study of Joshua, we recognize, though we took time from the end of the book of Deuteronomy, I think we took about a year or two, we have taken up right where we left off. And so that many of the things that we have previously seen in God's goodness and grace and in the power of God and the demonstration of his mighty power before, that we recognize as historic and literal and history, God working in and through history. History is very important to us. God is a God of history. He does works in history. But those works, of course, have greater application. And we understand those great events and works through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, who opens our hearts to the truth. And particularly as we begin the book of Joshua, we cannot but think of, and we have been thinking of, what we have read before and what we've known some from children, and certainly what we went all over before as we went from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, of the great display of the glory of God to Moses. And so as the Red Sea was opened up, literally, physically, that the children of God would come out of bondage to serve the Lord, and of course it was a greater picture of the great salvation that's provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Moses to the children of God as they stood and faced the Red Sea, and as the Israelites were in hot pursuit, certainly rings true in our hearts when we think of our salvation. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation is all of grace, from grace to grace. Christ is pictured and spoken of very beautifully and accurately as the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who does the work that Adam failed to do in his life of active obedience, fulfilling the law for us. And then, of course, he alone could do what Adam could not do because he was a sinner, and any of the priests could do as they made sacrifice for themselves and then the people. But that sacrifice was not sufficient, because year by year that sacrifice had to be made, and each priest in his own time gave way to the next priest. But the great high priest of our faith, Jesus Christ, the righteous, not of the tribe of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, gave his life a ransom for many once for all, and sat down and signified the perfect Lamb of God. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Paul says, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So we see all this. Keep this in mind. We're just not dealing with these individual texts as individual texts, though we are dealing with them as individual texts. Individual commands or individual instructions or a record of great events. The great events is the passage now, the Jordan, like the Red Sea was open, and the children of Israel passed on dry ground across, and then the Red Sea closed on the heathens, the Egyptians, and destroyed Pharaoh and his army. And now the Jordan River, from the north to the south, it stopped from the north. Another mighty miracle by the hand of God. And of course, part of the reason for that was to allow the children. One was an exodus out, and now the next is an entrance in. Both of them teach us concerning our salvation. to be delivered from sin, we need the power of grace. The power of God is the only thing that can deliver us, not the power of man. But also for us to enter in to the promised land, which of course we recognize as historic and real and true, but it's a picture of the heavenly land. Last time, or maybe it was the time before, we looked at that in comparison to the book of Hebrews, you know, that famous chapter that I always speak of in 10, that draws upon what Christ has done for us as our great heavenly priest. I'm just going to refer to it and quickly pass over, as it compares the old priesthood with the superior priesthood and the everlasting priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take it up anywhere in the 10th chapter. Take it up in verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But of course, this man, the man Christ, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sin forever, and then he did what no priest did in the Old Testament, and no provision was made for in the Old Testament. There was no seat in the Holy of Holies, no seat in the holy place to sit down. But here, the first chapter tells us the same thing, and we read it a number of times, and here the 10th chapter tells us the same thing. So the emphasis is strong. He sat down. His mission was accomplished. His work is finished for all time, in that he made a ransom and a sufficient sacrifice that was acceptable to his Father. He became Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 3, expressing the love of God to us, that Christ becomes a propitiation for our sins. He appeases the wrath and curse of God, and then Paul repeats that. We recognize, and he becomes God is the just and the justifier. You know, that's great doctrine there. And then from henceforth, and then you read the rest of the. But then we came to verse 19 and following, and we made that comparison, which we recognize as literal. We're not saying, we don't say that that's just symbolic and it's a story. It's a literal. We believe in the literal crossing, the literal miracle, as what's recorded. But we recognize there's a spiritual aspect in it. Now we have access, and if you remember, I said that we ought not to say that now access is possible, because we don't speak in the terms of possibility. We have real access to the people of God, to the holy place, to the very presence of God, which they did not have in the Old Testament, though they had Christ certainly in the Old Testament through types and shadows. And the basis of their faith and the basis of our faith is the living Lord and is Christ and his work. But they look forward to that which is to come, but we look back to the reality. So it says, having therefore brethren boldness, this is a favorite passage of mine, and it ought to be to all of us, we have entrance to the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And so that's what we can say. The exodus is deliverance from sin that can only come supernaturally by Christ, and access to the Father's presence by grace, through grace, through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, access to heaven. Didn't even Jesus speak to his disciples and comfort them as he instructed them? It was necessary for him to go away to prepare a place. So he has prepared the way that we might go, not only to the presence of God daily, for he ever liveth to make it intercession for us, but to our heavenly home, to our heavenly home. So we think of that. Certainly. Now as we come into the next chapter, certainly in chapter 4, we looked at the importance of memorials and how they took these memorials. Chapter 5, and part of what we saw too in chapter 4 is the miracle of the Jordan, just like the miracle of the Red Sea, and we're told that specifically here, very specifically, and it's left to us in Scripture that God was to magnify, verse 14 of chapter 4, Joshua on the day that the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared, they gave him respect as they feared Moses in all the days of their life. So there are many aspects of the miracle, many aspects, many consequences of the miracle. So they would hear Joshua. They recognized that he was a spokesman for God. He was their God-appointed leader, and that he stood in as a representative of God. And so that's partly what we see. Now as we come to the next chapter, the fifth chapter, there are a number of, say, three principal things we see in this chapter, among certainly a lot of other things we can glean. Lord willing, I'm going to leave verse 13 through 15 to another time and just look briefly as I can from verse 1 to verse 12. Now the first thing we say is that because of the display of Almighty God's power, as God brought his people in mass across the Jordan, which we know was flowing over its banks, there is no way that these people could have gotten across with their children and their goods and their cattle and all they had, all the children of Israel, and even the, as we read, the tribe of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, well, at least 40,000 of them. Some 70,000 remained behind to protect their children and the possessions on the other side of the Jordan. They went over there, and that miracle was a display of the glory of God. Not only for the people of God as a reminder of what he has done, he is doing, and he will do for his people. Not only a reminder of that, because certainly we need reminding how neglectful and sinful we are, and we certainly see that evidenced in the Old Testament so far, but we can look into our own hearts. They were delivered out of Exodus, and the first thing they began to do is make an idol, a statue, to bow down and worship a false god. And you think, as you read these stories, I've thought about it all my life. How could they do that? Especially as a child, I thought of how could they do that. But then I grew up and recognized the sinfulness of my own heart and the general forgetfulness of man, and we don't come as hard down on them, though it's sinful, and though they had to be punished for it, but we know, saved by the grace of God, we fall into these things ourselves because of the temptation of Satan and the power of the allurements of the world, but our own flesh. You know, we don't even have to worry about the temptation of Satan and the world, though we certainly are warned against them, or the weakness of our own flesh. Because though we are we're saved and we're sanctified, and being sanctified, we have not been glorified, and we still have the remnants and the power, the remnants of sin, all sin. Remember way back when we took the break and we went through and looked at the major doctrines of the Christian faith for what? year and a half, 2 years, and when we spoke a number of Sunday evenings on sin, the power of sin, and drew from the scripture, how it pictures the deceitfulness of sin and the power of sin and the bondage of sin. And there's certainly no way the human heart and the human mind can in any way conquer and be delivered from that, save the grace of Almighty God. But there was also something else that is being done. And we take note of that immediately in verse 1. Because it speaks about the enemies of God. It speaks about the heathen, the reprobate, the nation. The nations that are going to be set aside. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. When we learned about the setting aside and the divisions of the land, we mentioned God is sovereign. He can do what? Assign whatever he wants to assign to whomever he wants to assign it to. Because it doesn't belong ultimately to man, but it belongs ultimately to God. And now he was going to assign and fulfill his promises and give the land to his people in a real sense. And we'll see as we get to the end of Joshua that he did come. Again, which is a picture and a reminder of the promises of God as they're being fulfilled and will ultimately be fulfilled to us in the heavenly land. And remember that these are wicked. And each time we're speaking about that in Sunday school, as we were reflecting on Romans 1, and then we were looking back in Genesis 4 and 5 with the story of the line of Cain and the story of the line of Seth, and the sinfulness of men. And one of the reasons, of course, the judgment came in the sixth chapter of Genesis. And of course, one of the reasons the judgment comes Sodom and Gomorrah and will come in the last day is because the book of Revelation speaks to this, and we saw that when we were even discussing the doctrine of the last thing, is that the cup of iniquity is full, enough is enough. So these nations had developed and progressed, if you want to use the word progress, downwardly in sin and wickedness, to a point not only was it time in the decrees of God and the blessed providence of God for the Israelites to be a nation and to come into the blessing of the promised land, but it was time and right for the judgment of those that were there. And part of the victory that God gives them the land, and we know it's God who assigns them and gives them the victory, so they're called to go out, just like we're called to run the race and fight the good fight of faith. He puts fear in the hearts of his enemy. Now, this is partly in fulfillment of the promises that he made way back in Exodus 23. Turn back in our Bibles, Exodus 23, verse 27. Among the things that we read there is, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. God was prepared. We remember, God doesn't command us to do anything until he has prepared the way. And he has accomplished. God always has a means and appoints a means to the end that he wants. And the end is of course, true and will be accomplished. But he appoints a means. And one of the means was the display of his glory. So the Amorites and the Canaanites who heard of the, and we saw this before, didn't we not say it when we spoke a little bit of Rahab, with Rahab and what was going to happen, of course, at Jericho, and the spies, and it's mentioned back there in the second chapter, how the people of Jericho and the nations, they heard about the Red Sea. They heard about the acts of God, God's protection and provision and care for his people in every generation. The psalmist, even the psalm that we read this morning from the hymnal, as we go through the psalms every week in the order of service, we see how the psalmist, and I think he's not only speaking for himself, but we see Christ in it all. He's in trouble, and he's in difficulty, and he looks and he finds no source of help or comfort from men or the sons of men. But he recognizes his provision, his help, and his refuge, of course, is in the Lord. And so it was with the people of God in every generation, and certainly it was with the Lord Jesus Christ in the hour of his trial, as he represented us before his Father. So it came to pass when they heard, the Bible says, that the children of these nations, I like the expression, their hearts melted, and their spirit, it was gone. Take away somebody's spirit, you take away. Now this was not only for a display of the glory of God. I mentioned that we were speaking after the service about that. I mentioned that to Daniel this morning when he asked me something, and I thought of Ephesians chapter 2, and one, and we're all familiar with that blessed chapter that speaks about we were dead and we've been made alive in Christ, and of course we all know 9 and 10. But we read there in verse 8, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then the next verse, it says that in the ages, the word is really eons. In the ages and the eons upon eons upon eons and upon eons and upon eons, everlastingly. Then the ages to come, that's the ages that are yet ahead of us, it says that he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I don't know who said it way back years and years and years ago, or whether I read it, a commentator or some book on this particular passage, but it said God was, and they took from this, God was going to, in the ages to come, put us as trophies of grace on display, that all will see it. Who will be the all? Certainly the angels. The angels, we're told, who cannot look into or fully understand the redemption of Christ because of the elect angels. They try to look into these things, but certainly they never enter into it by experience. We'll say the grace of God that he rescued us, though we are deserving of judgment, and he puts us as Paul says in Corinthians, when he speaks about his ministry and the fruits of his ministry, he says to the believers there that you are a living epistle, a living letter, not written by the hands of men, but of course written by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And that means that their lives, say, as letters, were being read. Their lives were testimonies why they lived for the grace of God and the work of Christ and the application of that work through the Holy Spirit. So here is a testimony. It's a great day this morning, and you know when we began in Matthew 25:31, and the coming of Christ and the judgment and the separation of sheep from the goats. There is a display, a mighty display, not only of the grace of God and the glory of God and the salvation of His people, but the glory of God in judgment. God, we do not and we cannot judge God or the power of God or the wisdom of God or the acts of God in the light of men's understanding. We judge them in the light of Scripture. And God is glorified. God was glorified not only in the salvation of the 8 souls in the ark, but He was also glorified in the destruction of the wicked. You know, when we read 1 Thessalonians, and it tells about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and vengeance against those who know not God and believe not, obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a display of His glory. There's a savor to life, and there's a savor to death. And that is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. It might not be from our human perspective, but so it is. And certainly when you read and you say some things that are seen in the book of Revelation, and when it speaks certainly in the last couple chapters of the end, there's a display of the glory of God, both in salvation and judgment. So judgment was to fall, and God is just. And God is righteous in His judgment, and no man can say unto Him, what doest thou? But God was going to melt the hearts and the spirit. Now in a very practical, now that could have. It could have. And it did in the heart of Rahab. Because of all that happened, Rahab's heart was moved by the Holy Spirit that she became a believer. She was saved not only from the destruction that would come to Jericho, but she becomes mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And she, of course, is included in the line of Christ. A glorious thing. So we recognize that it's a warning and it can be used, but again, it's a display. But there's a practical, think of the practical thing too. Here the children of God were on the other side of the Jordan. Now Kit and Ken and everything they had were now in the plains before Jericho. And these were mighty men. We'd learned about that before when the spies went in the first time and the people wouldn't avail themselves and follow the command. These were warrior people. The children of Israel now were in a very vulnerable position. They could have been overcome. They could have been defeated. They could have come down on the children and the cattle. They were in open plains without any natural defense. But the people, their enemies, the enemies of God and their enemies, they quaked within them because they knew of the reputation and the mighty works of the Lord. And God used that in their protection and for His glory. Oh, 29. I got a few minutes. I confess, we'll never get through the next section. That's the section I really want to look at. Then we say, according to, we'll just briefly mention it, in verse 2 and following, and at that time the Lord, of course, Jehovah, which is the word Lord, his personal name, the word that brings to mind his covenant and his great salvation, commands Joshua to take all the children of Israel who were born and who had not perished, and of course we know the reason why they failed to heed the command of God, and they had to wander for 40 years in the, well, actually 38 from that time on in the wilderness. And as the book of Hebrew tells us, and certainly we read many times in Hebrews 3:9, they didn't enter the promised land because they died in unbelief. They died. So there's a new generation, save Joshua and Caleb. That's why Deuteronomy, and the reason why the law was reinforced and repeated, and we have those great testimonies and sermons on Moses to instruct the people in what they are to do. So now they're to come in. So they do not bear the mark of the covenant. The covenant, they haven't been circumcised. Of course, then we will have to look back, but of course we've studied circumcision and all these things before. But we look back to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. How important it is, and a reminder how one scripture is built upon another. The Old Testament is the basis for the New. You reject the Old and reject the historic accounts of creation and the fall and the flood, and then you're taking away the very base of the New Testament, calling into question the veracity of God. Genesis chapter 17, which of course is part of the promise of the covenant that God establishes with Abraham and with his spiritual seed after him in every generation, that certainly had outwardly relationship to the land, but we recognize that it's unfolded in the Old Testament and particularly in the New, whether it's in Galatians or in other places. The seed is Christ, and you weren't an Israelite just because you were born in Israel. You were an Israelite if you were one in the heart. And so we recognize the spiritual connection of the everlasting covenant of God's, a covenant of God, the covenant of grace as it's unfolded in Old and New Testament. And then, of course, we get to verse 9 and read about the establishment of that covenant sign. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou shalt thy seed after thee in their generation. Now we recognize how important this is, because it doesn't just tell us that God had, and I don't like to use that word because it's misused and overused, a true relationship with Abraham. God was in communion and fellowship with Abraham, and Abraham was in communion and fellowship with God. Abraham loved God because God loved him first, and they walked with one another, and they knew one another. But one of the key things is here, God could have just said, well, that's enough. I'm content. That's all. But we have this, it's part of the promise and the extent of the bond of the covenant that God extends his grace to every generation. God could have destroyed all those in the days of Noah. Everyone, and save none, but Noah found a grace in the eyes of the Lord. But he saved the human race and saved his promise and for the coming of Christ and salvation through the ark of safety, which is not only literal, it's historic, but we know in the New Testament is also a figure and a type. So God said unto, and that's so important, the generations. That's why we saw with the memorial in the last chapter of Joshua. But that's why we saw in the beginning of Deuteronomy and emphasizes so many times that the children of Israel were taught, or instructed, to teach their children and those who follow. That's why Paul, when he writes to Timothy, and tells him as he commits the word that he has heard, he commits it to Timothy and entrusts to him to keep, that he will be faithful to deliver to others who will teach others following. So in each and every generation, God has an election according to grace. God is merciful. God has a people. Now in Jeremiah's time, there was some 7,000. In Noah's time, and we were looking at Numbers and the things in chapter 4 and 5, there weren't just two or three people. There weren't just hundreds of people. There were probably millions of people at that time. And then we even remarked at the line, where were all the line of Seth? They either died before the flood, or they were unbelievers and they died because of the flood. And yet there were only 8 out of the whole human race, and there were a lot of people in that day. But God maintains, and so we have the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. then God is to David, to Jeremiah, and they claim God, and we. That's a glorious thing. We trace to our father, our spiritual forefather. In every generation, God has his people who confess him. We're not the first to come to know God. We're not. The faith doesn't begin with us. The faith once delivered unto the saints. We confess and believe what the believers have always confessed and believe. We're seeking after a heavenly country, a greater thing. The historic nature of the faith. At least I can see that in it. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, and now and thy seed after thee in their generation. And principally, this is a message, of course, to the spiritual seed. As he institutes circumcision, we know that circumcision did not save or could not save, as baptism doesn't save and cannot save. It's that which is represented there. Because when we read in the book of Deuteronomy concerning these things, God called the Israelites to circumcise themselves in their hearts. Circumcision was an emblem of faith. Circumcision was an emblem of being part of God's people. And the children of Israel sometimes were called the circumcision. Even that phrase is used over in Ephesians and Colossians in reference to the believers in the New Testament, which of course has great significance as well. And God said unto Abraham, I'm not going to get very far tonight, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant. Covenant sign, of course. The covenant was the promise that he made in verse 7, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And that is really the essence of knowing God through Christ. That's the essence of eternal life. Jesus said this is eternal life in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know they and whom thou hast sent. The only way to know God and to be known by God, of course, is through Jesus Christ. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and thee. And he that is 8 days old be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. He that is born of the house of bought with money, or any stranger was not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised, here's a clear reference to the importance and necessity of the command instituted by God in the Old Testament, and the uncircumcised man, child, his flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from this people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, we come here, and that's what took place. That was what took place, and it took place certainly in the Old Testament and before the Exodus. But after the Exodus, there was no circumcision. Now, what was the reason for that? Well, certainly there's a partial reason. Was it that God, was it sheer neglect? Let me say that. Was it just neglect? Certainly they wandered, but yet they stayed in various places sufficient time for it. But was it also judgment? And I think it was partly neglect and a refusal from a stubborn people who were always rebelling against God and rebelling against Moses and rebelling and complaining about everything. But at the same time, we were partially told and given one of the reasons for that here in the fifth chapter of the book of Joshua. Because the children of, or six of the children of Israel walked 4 years in the wilderness, so the people that were men of war which came out were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land. They were not going to enter into the land and receive the blessings and the fruits of the land until they had the sign. Now, it was only a sign, it was a symbol. Not everyone that was going to certainly receive it would be a true child of God. The children of Israel are a good picture of the visible church. Not everybody in the visible church is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church on earth is always a mixed multitude, because there are hypocrites, there are the deceived and the deceivers. We know that clearly from the New Testament and from the example of Scripture. But, and of course we read in the book of Romans, and whether I'm going to develop it or not, I don't know, because I wanted to finish this evening, but I'm not going to. Over the book of Romans 4:11, of course, it speaks to us of the symbolism of circumcision. It's a sign and a seal. That's where we get the idea. As we read it in 4:11, and it's talking about Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, not just of the Jews after the flesh, but of all true believers, Jew and Gentile alike, through Christ. Though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them. And so that's where we get the idea of circumcision. Of course, then we later talk about baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace that God has commanded. And so before they would, and there's a real, and as you read down, maybe I'll deal with that next time, you see also that they partake of the Passover. We can look in Scripture to see where they were commanded to keep the Passover, as they reflect about what God had done for them in sparing their children, as he himself, the angel of the Lord, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, where there was no blood on the doorposts, the lintel, took the life of the firstborn, whether it was in Israel or in Egypt. But the blood saved them physically, as the blood saves us, the blood of Christ spiritually. to the Passover, at which not only was a reflection of what God did, but certainly was a picture, an illustration, example, and a type of what the Lord Jesus Christ. Now apparently they hadn't kept the Passover in. They were going to do it. And we will say, we'll see in the history of the Old Testament, there were times that they did not. They neglected these great ceremonies. And when God revived his people, one of the things they began to do is always reinstitute these great festivals and memorials to fulfill their obligations to the Lord. We better close.